Let me pray again, just as we get ready to look at Isaiah chapter 45 tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the good singing time we just had. Thank you for your wellspring of life. And Lord, let it well up in us as we study your word, as we see Christ in the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was reminded of the conversion story, the testimony, if you will, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Most of you know who that was. It's really quite remarkable what happened to him and what brought him to know Christ. Charles Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. I think I have his picture up there. And he was England's best-known preacher for most of the second half of the 19th century. And in 1854, just 4 years after his conversion, he'd only been saved 4 years, he, at 20 years old, became the pastor of the London's famed New Park Street Church. And that congregation grew quickly. They moved from building to building, and they ended up about 10,000 people coming to worship and listening to Spurgeon preach. And in all those days, he was doing all those. At that time, there were no sound systems. There was no amplification. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Probably the most quoted preacher outside of the Bible. Spurgeon was a teenager. When he was a teenager, he grew up in church, but he was in utter turmoil over his soul. He did not know if he knew God. He didn't know if he was saved, but he wanted to be. And here is the first part of his story. I just want to read it coming from him. I got a little ring in my ear. I don't know if you can fix that, Zach. It says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, because of the snow, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's head ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I could be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers should be instructed or taught. But this man was really stupid. Now, he used that word differently than we use it today. It wasn't as derogatory of a term. It was not as offensive back then, but that's what it says in 18-something English. Not very smart. So what happened that day? I'll tell you in a minute. But first, I want to say that I think the most important job a pastor has is to point people to God. That's our job, to point people to God. And that goes for every facet of a pastor's ministry. In salvation, we point people to God through pointing them to Jesus and his work at the cross. In trouble, we point them to God at the source of promises that sustain them in their darkest hours. In the need for direction and purpose and finding God's will, we point them to God. In deciding what is good or evil, profitable or something that would be harmful to them or something to avoid, we point them to God for the answer to that. And then to know true spirituality and religion, as we would call it, we point them to God. We say, look at your God. Why would we do that? Because of who he is. He's magnificent. Glorious. We use these biblical words. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. He's holy. He's the great judge who will judge. So we are warned, and he's compassionate, and he's forgiving, and we could keep going about the character and description of our great God. It's just a lifelong work to point people to God.
And somebody might say, well, do pastors really need to point the church to God? I mean, like Christians? Isn't that obvious? Well, it might be obvious when you ask the question, but when you're stuck in the stuff of life and how tough life can be, we tend to take our thoughts and redirect them away from our great source. And so, yes, we need to keep on pointing people to God in many ways and with wise and truthful words and example. And it's not just God's people pointing each other to God. Get this, God himself points people to God. And as we're going to see in the scriptures tonight, he is directing and calling the attention of human beings to look to him for everything they need. Everything. God is unashamed to do this. He's bold to do it. He doesn't hide it, because he is what we ultimately need, and he knows that. So in doing this, he's not acting, as some would call him, a cosmic egomania. No, but he is in love, guiding and calling us to the best source of all things that we need, everything. In fact, it would be utterly unloving of God to point us to anything else or anyone else besides himself, since he holds everything. He has everything, and he is willing to give life and to sustain us and to help all those who turn to him. That's the nature of God, and that's who we're pointing people towards. Isaiah 45 speaks of this, and in a way, this is Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to see how this, it's not thought of usually as a messianic prophecy that's popular. It's a little more subtle, but I want you to see it as we look at it tonight. Isaiah 45, we'll read verses 20 through 22. I'm going to focus on verse 22. Isaiah says, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me, or look to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." You know, some skeptics would say of a text like this, this is one of those passages, and they would call it like the cries of an insecure God. He's drawing attention to himself to make him feel better. And I guess that would be the case if this God had nothing to really offer, better than all the other sources of help out there, all the other gods of the age. But what's really powerful here, and we have to ask the question, is what if God really was the only one who had the answers? What if he really is the only one that can provide help to humans in time of need? Well, what would, if that was the case, what would be his position? What would he say about himself if that's what he was able to do? I read, those of you who know me, especially if you've been to Tanzania with me, I ask everybody that goes on that trip to read a book called Brutschko. Brutschko is the story of Bruce Olson. He was a missionary, a medical missionary, reaching in the very primitive Motoloni Indians of the remote areas of Colombia and Venezuela back in the 60s, in the 1960s. And in his work of trying to establish himself there, he just went in and just let them capture him. They shot him with an arrow. They put him in a box. I mean, it was terrible. And he was very young at the time. And he just slowly worked trust as he brought his medical knowledge to a group of people that only had witch doctors. They had no medical knowledge whatsoever, all this witch doctory, and were really antagonistic or skeptical of foreign strange medicines and practices. And then while he was there, a terrible outbreak of pink eye or some kind of eye infection broke out in the village that he was ministering in, and of course everyone went to the witch doctors who actually made matters worse by the things that they did and the harmful medicines and their supposed remedies. And what Bruce supposed to do in that situation was quite interesting. You'd have to read the book to see how he actually convinced the people to let them put the antibiotic salve that he had in tubes in their eye. And once that happened, of course, they all started getting better. And, the gospel began to become more credible because he was actually helping people. Now, of course, any thinking person would say it would have been immoral for Bruce Olson to do anything other than what he did. In other words, by him saying, come to my house and I'll give you healing, it's not working for you with the witch doctors, some people would say, that claim would be, prideful. And we would all go, no, it wouldn't. It would be helpful because it works. And that is what he did. And by the way, God used that to help people begin to listen to the doctor who could truly heal their diseases and ultimately listen to his message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And eventually the whole tribe was converted and they became a missionary and medical sending organization into all those remote areas of Colombia was before it was all just very primitive. And all over the Bible we find God boldly declaring something similar, declaring himself as the source of help and blessing and salvation, just as he should, since he holds the true water of life. Now you think, well, that seems obvious. Well, it's not obvious to everybody. And God shows us that he's willing to not beat around the bush, not say something that's not true in the name of humility. He says it plainly. Look at the verse more closely in verse 22. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's a bold statement. Turn, or you could translate it, look. Both are good translations. Literally, it means to turn, but the assumption is turn to what? And turn what to what? It's the gaze of one's soul. It's the eyes of the heart. So look is descriptive and helpful when you think about turning to God. Look to God. And what? Be saved. Be saved. This is not just some old-fashioned word from Bible Belt tent revivals. This is a biblical term. It's very descriptive. It's repeated over and over, the need to be saved, to be rescued from a life that is in trouble, eternal trouble. A life that is ensnared with sin and judgment and condemnation. You have to be saved from that and delivered from it. So he says, turn to me, look to me, and be saved. What? Who? All the ends of the earth. God's heart has always been for the whole earth. We've talked about this recently on Sunday mornings. This is our mission mandate, if you will, to go to all the earth. This is why we send missionaries all over the world. Because of verses like this one and others. And that's why Jesus said in Acts 1:8 to the church, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's right in line with what was said in Isaiah chapter 45. Now go back to verse 22 of Isaiah 45. What is his conclusion? For I am God, and there is no other. Ooh. Those are fighting words today, aren't they? But if they're true words, if indeed there is only one true God, then to claim anything else would be dishonest and not helpful. So it's not arrogant, it's just truth. I'm God, there's no other God. Just like in Bruce Olson's setting, there was only one solution, at least in that context, for the pink eye situation in the village, it was his. And he didn't beat around the bush. He gave it to them, provided it for them, asked them to receive it, and they were helped. And you see, sometimes we need a bold word of truth to jar the heart and the mind into reality. About 6 years ago, I was seeing a doctor about some medical issues myself, and he was a very smart man, as you would hope, cardiologist, a Jewish doctor. And as he was fitting me in around the high holy days, I finally got an appointment. I had heard about him being, really very analytical. And yet he was quite blunt in his bedside manner. Blunt but respectful. And he was going over some tests I had had the week before, and he was explaining the results to me. And I asked him a question, and his response was very thoughtful. He paused, I'll never forget this, and he said, "Everyone is different, and our bodies are very complex. They are made by God. You do know that, don't you?" And he didn't know I was a pastor. He didn't know I was a Christian. He just said, "Our bodies are made by God. You do know that, don't you?" Of course, I affirmed his statement, but I was thinking about the many other people who were not believers, like I would have gotten the same statement. And I thought, now this is not an arrogant statement, because it's the truth. I didn't hear that as arrogant. I heard it as, that's the truth. I've wondered how many people had never, he probably said that a lot, and I wonder how many people started thinking about something like that, having never thought about it before, because they just got a bold statement of the truth. Good for him, right? Making people think with totally true statements. God has the same true statements, and we do not have to be afraid of them. Let's go to one of those statements in the New Testament, John chapter 3, which you're very familiar with. John 3:13, starting in verse 13, Jesus said this, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, this is a strange statement for Jesus to make, but a very serious one to the Jews who knew the scriptures. They knew the story of the serpent being raised up in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying that's a man. The Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up. 1,300 years before Jesus, this event happened. I think we have a pic of that. One of the artistic renderings of that. That story has always intrigued me, even as a child. I imagined it, scared me a little bit. Well, it actually scared me a lot of it, because I hate snakes. And just imagine all these snakes crawling around, you know, biting people. And it was a very strange happening in Numbers chapter 21. Let's just look at that, Numbers 21, because if you want to talk about Christ in the Old Testament, this is one of the key examples, or should I say illustrations, of what the Messiah was going to look like, what he was going to do for the people. Numbers 21 verse 4 says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" What was that? Yeah. God's response: "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." 1,300 years before Jesus was born, that event happened and was recorded. Talk about an illustration to get a point across. The first thing we note is that it was a very serious thing to speak against the Lord. That may sound like a harsh response, but my friends, you're speaking against the God of the universe, holiness and perfection. And if you are the only true God and you are infinitely holy, the seriousness of speaking against you is quite logical. Interesting to note, it was the Lord who sent the serpents. We don't need to explain that away. God is setting up a 1,300-year illustration. He is leaving in the minds of every Hebrew a big question mark, so that when the real pole, the real cross, is lifted up, and when people look at the true Savior of the world, it will make sense. So you're saying, Pastor, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the picture that God gave the people of Israel in the wilderness? No, I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. Look at it again, John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus said that was going to happen. That he was the fulfillment of this messianic illustration. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the example of the serpent. Now there may be an objection at this point. Somebody says, well, it's kind of weird that God sends the snakes and then puts a snake on the pole. Isn't that kind of strange? It's the same reaction I used to have when we went to see the doctor in Hollywood when I was a child. I still can picture the building. I can still remember walking by this symbol by the door of a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. And that was the sign of a doctor. How many of you see those, right? It's not as common anymore. But that was very common back when I was a child. And it confused me. I always wondered what that meant. And I don't remember where I was when I read this text with that in mind. I went, ah, there it is. That's the serpent on the pole. And I remember thinking even then, it seems out of place. It came later to me that this was the sign of healing that the American Medical Association adopted for their insignia, and that, at least back then, doctors used this symbol to indicate that this was a place of a doctor. Some say the symbol originated with the Greeks. Some say originated from the story in the Hebrew Scriptures. But back to the objection, it does seem strange that the very thing that is causing the death of the people is the thing that is put on the pole for them to look at and be healed. And it seems double strange that Jesus himself would basically be saying, yeah, I am that serpent that is going to be lifted up on the pole, and in his case, the cross. It does seem strange until you understand what was happening there. On the cross, the serpent on the pole represents that when Jesus died, he was taking our place of sin. The problem that was on the ground had to be killed. It had to be done away with. And Jesus himself became that problem. And somebody may say, well, that sounds very sacrilegious for you to speak about Jesus that way. No. Not if he is bearing the sin of the world on himself. God was condemning and judging sin by causing Jesus to be that sacrifice. Did you notice in Numbers, it says, if the serpent bit any man. There's your problem. You have been bitten by the problem, by sin, the poison of sinful nature that lives in all of us. That's why we do harmful things. That's why we say things we shouldn't say. That's why we do things that we regret. But he goes even deeper than that, and don't miss this. If you get what I'm about to tell you, it can cure your half-hearted, dull, maybe boring version of Christianity. Okay? Just like the serpent was the problem, the serpent ended up on the pole and the people had to look at it for relief, Jesus became the problem. What? How can we say that? I didn't say it. The Apostle Paul said it. God said it through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was willing to take on the problem and be the problem that had to be judged. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Listen to this. Having become a curse for us. Jesus became a curse? That's what it says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or on a cross. You see, it was necessary in the cosmic courtroom of the universe for the sin itself to be judged and to be the object of God's wrath. And so Jesus not only took the punishment, he, the Holy Son of God, became all that is wrong And he has condemned, and he was condemned in that sin, and God turned his face away from his son. Now, does that mean he was a sinner? No. In fact, that's what qualified him to take the sin. He was perfect, never committed anything wrong. And so he dies in the place of those who should have died that death. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 53, I don't have this on the screen. But you remember last week and the week before? Verses like this. Talk about Christ in the Old Testament. But he was pierced. Speaking of the Messiah. Remember, to be an Orthodox Jew, you have to believe that Isaiah 53 is referring to the Messiah. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. It all fell on him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're sinners. We've been bitten by sin. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin, the rebellion of us all to go where? To fall on him. There's the atonement. There's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There's the serpent on the pole in graphic detail. And it's all because of the redemption that God offers to those who will look, turn to the one who provides the remedy. So, why? So that we would not have to turn, he would not have to turn his face away from us, because he turned his face away from his son. And for those who look to him, we find forgiveness. So, as the Israelites looked at the serpent, now those who want to be saved from sin look to the sin bearer, as he takes away their sin. Now, so you see how important it is for us to look to Jesus, for the world to look to Jesus. You have to see what he's doing. God wants you to look to him because he is the remedy for sin. And he wouldn't be loving if he didn't say, this is it. This is the answer. I'm not cloaking it. I'm not saying, it's one of many. You know, pick the one you like. Hopefully you'll pick me. I'm it. You look to him in not some magical way, but you see him taking your sin. See him being the solution to your problem. You have to look to Christ. That's stronger than just acknowledging him or even just accepting him as real, or even that he was who he said he was. Both are important, but more accurate and more effective is when you look to him. You receive from him with your hand outstretched as if to receive what he is doing for you and settle that issue forever. So now, let's go back to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. He said of the old preacher, and here was the text that was said that day. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He was preaching from Isaiah chapter 45, the text we've been studying. Charles Spurgeon walks into this room, snow on the ground, can't get to the church he was going to go to, and here's this uneducated preacher just stands up and starts reading this text. Here's what Spurgeon said about what happened next. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man does not need to be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But when the text says, look unto me, he said in an English accent, which I can't do, said in broad Essex, his accent, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father, No, look to him eventually. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And when he had gone to about that length, Spurgeon said, and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you young man, you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered by God. And now I can say, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. It wasn't complicated for Charles Spurgeon, who became one of the more educated in the sense of speaking with power and knowledge and voracious reading. It always came back to a simple message of the gospel. Look to Christ. Again, John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and as so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then we know the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That comes right after he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, speaking of looking to him, that they will have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed, he has not looked to the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What did he mean by that? But he was saying this to indicate, I'm still reading the text. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. They knew what he meant, lifted up, like on the pole. The crowd answered him. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew what that meant. Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become to the Son, so you may become sons of light. In other words, in the context of look, he was saying, look while you can. Receive while you can. It's there in front of you. So it may seem a little odd here on a Wednesday night to be proclaiming a message of salvation, but I, I, I hope that we all understand the simplicity and the power of looking to Christ. Because I think that even as Christians, sometimes we can get off, we can forget the simplicity of Christ, either in our own lives or in what we're saying to other people. So, I just point you to God. That's my job. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And let Him heal you. Let's pray. Father, this word is powerful. Not because I'm saying it, but because it just is. You have the words of eternal life, and you're the only one with the words of eternal life. And so boldly, humbly, we say, look to Christ. God made us. You do know that, don't you? And so, Lord, we ask you now to let this word affect unbeliever and believer alike. This is the text that you put on my heart to preach, and I trust that its result will carry over in as many ways as there are people listening or watching. For some of us, it means looking to you and being saved. May that happen tonight. May they look to you like Spurgeon did and be settled in their salvation because they are only trusting in Christ alone. And for those of us who know you, Lord, let us keep looking to you. As Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't stop looking at you when we become Christians. We keep looking at you and gazing our soul at you, that we may never think that we are gaining anything by our righteousness or our good works or our service here in this church. These are responses to what you have already done to us and through us. And then, Lord, may we look with eyes of wanting others to look to Christ, to point them to you. I trust you for this in the strong name of Jesus.